Almost 50 years ago, there was a man named Elie Wiesel. You heard of that name? From the concentration camp period of the Nazis. He was a 15-year-old prisoner in a Nazi death camp, and there was a cache of arms that belonged to a Dutchman, and he had been discovered at the camp, and so this man was promptly shifted to Auschwitz, which was one of the most heinous camps of all. And he had a young servant with him, a boy with a beautiful, kind of childlike, angelic face. He was a little servant there, and like his Dutch master, he was, as a prisoner there, cruelly tortured. And he would not reveal, despite the torture, any information about the weapons. So the SS, the Secret Service there, they sentenced the child to death along with two other prisoners who had been discovered with arms. Wiesel tells the story this way, quote, "One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place." A gallow is a platform where a person would be hung. "There were three black crows, roll call, SS all around us, machine guns trained, the traditional ceremony, three victims in chairs, and one of them, this little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied than usual, more disturbed. To hang a boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict and all eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale. He was almost calm, biting his lips. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs and the three necks were placed at the same moment inside the nooses. And two adults cried out, 'Long live liberty!' But the child was silent. And someone behind me, Wiesel, asked, 'Where is God? Where is he?' It was total silence throughout the camp. 'Bare your heads,' yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous, loud. We were weeping. 'Cover your heads.' Then the march began. The two adults were no longer alive, moving. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged, but the third rope was still moving, being so light, the child was still alive. He was dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, 'Where is God now?' And I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he? Here he is. He's hanging here on the gallows.' And that night, the soup tasted like corpses." End quote. In that moment, Wiesel saw something. He understood something. He understood atonement. Big theological word we need to know. That child had served as a scapegoat. You've heard of that word? That's an atonement. He's a substitute, if you will, suffering in the place of the unjust. So good can triumph over evil. Grace can conquer sin that way. And obviously, as we return here to study Good Friday morning about 2,000 years ago, we see the greatest scapegoat in the history of the world suffer the greatest miscarriage and travesty of justice the world has ever known. And so in the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, we are going to reveal the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God as never before seen. You've heard that phrase before. How many of you have heard the word scapegoat before? Literally comes from the idea, a scapegoat. In modern usage, a scapegoat would be an individual, maybe a group of people, maybe a nation that has been singled out for unmerited negative treatment. They would be blamed for something. We'd call them a whipping boy or a fall guy. That's a form of a scapegoat. And appropriately enough, today you're going to find a real whipping boy, literally and figuratively, in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this, which is one of the two most important days in the history of mankind. This Good Friday. This is the morning of Good Friday. I would submit it's one of the two most important days in the history of the planet. And you know why. Biblically, the name was given to a scapegoat because it was taken, a goat taken from the wilderness on the Jewish Day of Atonement, which you find in Leviticus 16. It's from a common English translation of a Hebrew word, Azazel, that means entire removal. They would remove something from the goat. The priest would make atonement, that's a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He would lay Israel's guilt of sin symbolically on this goat, And then they would send the goat away, as if the sins of the people were sent away, symbolically. It said in their writing that the goat, quote, bearing upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. They would send him to an uninhabited land. So this, of course, is a symbol, a picture of what? It's of Jesus Christ and the final sacrifice to come. We find in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And the fulfillment of all of this today is in our text. Now, the background here is the case of conspiracy has begun, right? You may remember several hours before all this started, bam, 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 in a series of events on Thursday night of the Passover, the Last Supper, followed by the Lord's Prayer of Agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, and then Christ in the first of six trials overnight and into the wee hours of Good Friday morning. He's taken before Annas, who's a former high priest, very influential religious individual, and then he's taken across the yard in the walled city to Caiaphas, who's the current high priest, happens to be the son-in-law of Annas. And that's where the mocking, the beating of Jesus, the innocent defendant, starts to take place. We saw last time, obviously, this is the biggest travesty of justice of all time. No, it's not the O.J. trial. It's this trial. He's gone through already the three phases of the Jewish trials, which all plan to find him guilty in advance, by the way, despite the fact, against their own law, there was no official charges, no witnesses, no defense, and it was all done under the cover of darkness, all breaking Jewish laws of jurisprudence. Then by early morning, he's already seen Pontius Pilate for the first time. He's been sent to King Herod. Nothing there. Sent back to Pilate, where we are now. The final phase of this series of trials, which is where we get the final verdict. And that verdict comes, interestingly enough, as the result of first an acquittal, believe it or not, then an appeal, and then an amnesty or a pardon, but it's not for who you might think. And the result, all of this, is pre-planned by God to move Jesus Christ closer to the cross to fulfill the will of His Father for you and me. Let's look at the acquittal here. One of the amazing things in all of this trial was Jesus was actually acquitted. He was found not guilty. Time and again, by all people, get this, the Romans, the pagans, not the Jewish religious leaders, Christ's own people representing the chosen nation of God. The Lord Jesus is acquitted not by one, by three separate witnesses, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate's wife. Look at verse 14 and 15 here, where this opens up to us. Pilate says, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him," that's a Greek word meaning to investigate, to search. There's been questioning going on. "Judgments. In your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." In fact, the New Living Translation puts it even more plainly. It says, "Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty." Nothing. Pilate acquits him three times alone in this chapter. He declares the man not guilty. Still, Jesus is going to be mocked and beaten in all of this. He's going to be put to death as a common criminal, while the real criminals go scot-free. And the ironies here, obviously you can see, are all over the place. The one whom men judge is the judge of all men. Men are going to kill the very man that gives everybody life. The Lord Jesus is declared a blasphemer simply for declaring whom he really is, making his accusers the real blasphemers. Two major forces at work. Here's why. Pontius Pilate has a purpose to release Jesus, whom he judged to be innocent. That's one side. The other side of the religious leaders, they determined in advance Jesus has to die. And at the hand of Rome, on top of that. Matthew tells us Pilate's wife warned him not to condemn this innocent man due to her tormenting dream that night. John's gospel account kind of depicts an increasing sense of Pilate's wonder and awe. You read between the lines here with Jesus. He's fascinated by Jesus. And on top of that, we talked about this last time, Pilate hates the Jews. The Jews hate him. For a number of reasons, the Jews actually fibbed or tattled on Piper on not Piper, Pilate. Actually, that's a whole other guy. And he's not involved in this case, trust me. But Pilate actually was told and was reprimanded by Caesar in Rome for some things he had done with the Jews. Luke 13 alludes to that. So this Roman governor, this procurator, this prefect, it refers to him as well, he's in a dilemma. How's he going to handle this? He failed with his first loophole. Remember last time? The Jews came and they brought a charge and it was going to be religious. And Pilate said, hey, I can't judge this man over religious charges. That's your deal. I don't care. So they change the charges on the fly and they make it a criminal charge against Jesus now of insurrection or rebellion against Rome. Look at verse 16 in the text. I will therefore, this is Pilate's reaction, I'll therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. He thinks he found another loophole. He's thinking this, if I just punish this Jesus, if I flog him, then maybe that will drive enough sympathy, do enough where I won't have to go all the way and do the crucifixion thing. Now, there may have been two beatings, actually, two floggings separately that took place within an hour or so, due to the fact that there was more than one way to do a flogging. In fact, there were three, from the most moderate form to the most severe. And it varies that way. And also the Greek words and the Latin words where we get scourging from and flogging, they give us a difference in the words that kind of describe in the parallel text which one it may have been. Verse 16 may refer to an initial flogging Jesus got before the final verdict. And because that word chastise, you've read it before in your Bibles, is actually a word that means to train children. How many of you have practiced corporal punishment on your children? I ask you. If you have chastised your children. Have you flogged them like Jesus? No. I hope not. Okay. And in fact, I think the Department of Children and Families has laws against that. That said, you have chastised your children because it's a form of teaching. It's a form of discipline. The word means by reproof, by admonition, or correcting. It would be like a slap on the wrist. It would be that kind of a scourging, like a father punishes his son. In fact, it's the same word used in Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 when it talks about God dealing with us. He scourges or chastises those whom He loves. So you've been chastised before. We've called it before the great cosmic papal, right? You've got that verbal, that spiritual chastising from the Lord. So it's different. It was attention-grabbing kind of a beating, maybe. And it kind of was meant to send a message. The message to be sent to the criminal would be, if you think this hurt, you ain't seen nothing yet. So you better get off the course you've been on. It was a corrective kind of a scourging. Now, if Jesus had not yet been convicted of a crime, why would he be punished at all? That's not fair. It's not just. And again, first, because Pilate is trying to appease his conscience. In fact, if you notice that phrase about letting out a prisoner on the Passover, in Luke's Gospel, it's in brackets. That means the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have it. It's bracketed. However, we do find in Matthew and Mark that it is literally in the Greek manuscripts. And what it does speak to, and ancient historians back this up, there was a tradition of releasing a Passover prisoner, a prisoner back to the Jews. It was like a Roman politically correct strategy. We're oppressing these people. We run these people. Let's throw them a bone. Let's literally throw them a patient, a prisoner, I should say, who would be a patient anyway, and let's throw them back a prisoner of their own choosing. It's our way of showing how magnanimous we truly are. So that was the idea, just to please the people, show some amnesty. So now let's move from the acquittal to the appeal here. Pilate offers the Jews a compromise. He makes a deal with the two prisoners he's holding. Look at verse 18. And they all cried out all at once, saying, away with this man. That literally means kill him. And this man is Jesus. Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. We finally are introduced to this man, Barabbas. Interesting name. Bar, son of Abbas. Father, Papa, son of the father. His father may have been a notable rabbi at the time, according to historians. And what Pilate has in mind is, I will punish Jesus, but I'll crucify Barabbas, who was a rebel against Rome. Right? From Pilate's point of view, that's normal. And you know what's interesting? Had true justice been done, human justice, Barabbas, not Jesus, would have been the middleman on the cross. Barabbas was to be crucified, not Jesus, in Pilate's idea, in his view. And instead, there's a different reaction. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Well, in verse 18, they said, away with this man. Kill him! This is a mobocracy. This is the tyranny of the majority. By the way, this is why we don't have anything in our government called an absolute democracy, which is just majority rule. That means 51% could want to kill an innocent man, and the 49%, too bad. Right? We have representative government. But this mob here is not representative. It's just whatever the majority says goes, no matter how wrong that it is. And there's great theology in what's going on here. Okay? If anyone would learn what a scapegoat is, what it means to have substitutionary atonement in their life, to have an innocent man suffer and bear a cross literally in your place, it is Barabbas. Literally. Chuck Swindoll said of this passage, quote, strange as it may seem, if there is one person each of us can identify with here more, it is Barabbas. It's gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Reconciliation. So this part of the text, again, is really illustrating how wicked the heart of man truly is. You got religious leaders and hordes of people are rejecting Christ, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to his face. That's us, folks, before we were saved. That's unredeemed people, Romans 3, where Paul is quoting all these Old Testament prophets. He says, there is none that's righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy, misery are in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We, like Jerusalem and the people here, are public enemy number one of God prior to redemption. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says Barabbas, quote, was a notorious prisoner. That word notorious means to be marked out. He was a marked man. Public enemy number one. This is a reality, folks, about our depravity. Pilate didn't take this into account. He blew it. Someone once said, it's been said, nothing is more dangerous than having an unrealistic view of human nature. Amen? You know, if you live in a denial of the dark side of human nature, you're going to get hurt needlessly. You're going to get conned by people. You really are. It's the difference that believing a democracy is a wonderful form of government because people are basically good and should engage with their government, and it's believing in a democracy because people are basically bad and no one person should be entrusted with too much power. See, it depends on your perspective. It's the difference between being genuinely surprised by evil or being genuinely surprised by good. I don't know where you are there. Pilate, I don't know where that came from. Pilate seems to think this. Yeah, I think that was the Spanish version. I got that Latin in my head. Piloto. Pilate seems to have thought his audience was rational. They were reasonable, logical. They would hear objectively, consider the case. They'd accept his verdict. He was wrong. Obviously. He seems to have felt if Jesus were beaten severely enough, they'd take pity on him. and they would demand he be released. Look at verse 22. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He was wrong, though. John 19 puts it this way. Quote, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers then twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Now we get the word in John that is the most severe form of punishment for the word scourging. This is the word mastigo in Greek. And it would be translated literally, flogged severely. I'll try not to be too graphic here, but you do need to have a sense of what went on. You've seen the movie, probably, some of you. People did die on occasion while being flogged this way. Frequently, it was severe enough, the flogging, 39 lashes, to rip a person's body open or cut the muscle and tissue to the bone. It was carried out with a whip that had knotted fragments or pieces of bone and metal attached to the tips. And Jesus, it says, was ordered to this beating by Pilate. He was stripped and tied to a post. And this was a weapon, by the way, some gladiators used in the arena. 39 lashes. Some people have called it a cat of nine tails. That's actually a less potent whip that's even used today in the navy of some nations, some prison systems, not too long ago. And you may remember there was a case of an American citizen in Thailand a few years back. He was flogged by a cat of nine tails in a controversial case, but that is not this whipping that Jesus went through. In the case of Christ, the flogging would expose the victim's bones, even sometimes the intestines, and it would leave them virtually dead. There would be many that obviously would not even make it to the cross. This shows, by the way, if you look behind this, this is the extent of what God will do to punish sin. Do you realize that? This could change your view entirely today on what you think of sin. Your Lord was beaten and tortured massively, purposely, by God because of our sin. To say that's profound is an understatement. God hates sin. And you know what Psalm 5 says? He hates sinners. Because you cannot separate sin from sinners. It's a package deal. That's why unbelieving, unrepentant sinners are punished eternally in hell. Sin can't be dealt with unless you deal with the sinner. This is big stuff. This scourging is ultimately part of God's Good Friday attack on sin. The prophet Isaiah, George read the passage earlier, gave God's people kind of a vision of suffering, of a suffering servant and Savior several centuries before, where it says in the last part of 53:5, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or sin of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and yet afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Wow. So you have an acquittal. You have an appeal. Finally, the amnesty at the end of the passage. This amnesty is a pardon, and it was not given to the prisoner that you think should have got it. Look at verse 23. I'll read you the rest of the passage. Follow with me. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate, here's the final verdict, gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Barabbas, by the way, was an insurrectionist, a rebel, a murderer. In a parallel text, he's a robber. For all intents and purposes, he was a first century terrorist. That's what Barabbas was. He was a terrorist, plain and simple, operating in the first century. He gets off scot-free. Jesus is the one convicted. Absolutely amazing. In spite of the fact that Jesus ministered and loved these people, healed the sick, conquered death and demons, the people reject him and they prefer the terrorists to be released. And Pilate realizes here, there's going to be a riot ensuing on my hands that I can't afford with Caesar if I don't put an end to this. So the exact thing the Sanhedrin at one time wanted to prevent, which was a riot, which is why he was arrested in the middle of the night of the Passover, so the crowd wouldn't see that happening, they're now engineering and instigating in order to force Pilate to act against his will. Political, nationalistic feelings are always high during the Passover. It's a very proud time for the Jews, and perhaps at that time, of their vote for Barabbas was a vote against Rome. Even though Jesus, remember, was very popular at the beginning of the Holy Week, Hosanna, Hosanna, Palm Sunday, holy in the highest, he may have disappointed thousands of people because, remember, they were hoping for and praying for a Davidic Messiah to come at that time that would overthrow the yoke, the oppression, the rule of the Romans. Under Jesus, none of that happened. I'm sure thousands did not like that. They did not appreciate that. You know, they'd heard, oh, Jesus overthrew the money changers' temple, tables at the temple. How about he overthrow the rest of them, including Caesar? David would do it. Joshua would do it. Why not this Jesus? But again, we've said before, political revolution is not the Lord's kingdom agenda. No. Barabbas, though, he's a zealot. He is willing to fight and even kill for Jewish freedom. He is their man. Pilate tries to find a compromise. He can't do it. In John, he displayed the beaten Lord and says, "Behold! Behold your king," sarcastically. It was a way of saying, look, take pity on this guy. Look at this. He's pathetic. I've beaten him to a pulp. Don't you want me to have mercy on this man? Don't you want me to have pity on this man and let him go? I can do that. He had just met with him one more time before he took him out to the crowd for this final verdict in John 19. He says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him no answer. Turn to your Bible real quick to John chapter 19. If you would, the next gospel over, John 19, verse 10 and 11. You'll see how this plays out. Actually, John gives us a bit more detail of this encounter than Luke does. Luke is, like Mark, a little more rapid fire in events. John gives us a little bit more detail. It says in John 19:10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" I love the Lord's answer. We mentioned it last time. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who delivered him to sin? Who's he talking about? Who's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about Caiaphas. That's who delivered him ultimately to sin. This is another indication that Caiaphas and the other religious leaders will be judged more harshly in eternity than even Pilate. The failure of Pilate's plan, by the way, can teach you another lesson here. It takes, listen guys, this is important. It takes more than human emotions. It takes more than sentimentality. It takes more than pretty music and an altar call to get somebody saved in the kingdom. Because here, the king himself, the Savior, has been beat to shreds. They take him out in front of the crowd. Pilate's plan. And you would think, hordes of thousands of people watching the gospel in the flesh of what was left would have repented, believed on the spot right there. No one does that we know of. Instead, they're all saying, "Take away the man. Crucify him." This is what theologians in the Atonement call the moral influence theory. It's this idea, if you think enough about the suffering and the passion of the Christ, you'll turn from your sin and you'll love God. It's not really how it works. That's really subjective. That doesn't take into account the why of the gospel, which we'll see more next time. It doesn't account for the holiness of God and divine justice that has to be dealt with. You know, maybe we don't take the rejection of Christ as seriously as we should. Do you think? It seems hard to believe, doesn't it? That people can actually hate God, that they can hate Him so much that people like these people in our text, they rejected God in the flesh, an innocent man, Jesus, the promised Messiah, their king. Even though he's innocent, they reject him. Worse, everything about his life and ministry bore witness to the fact that he was the righteous Son of God and that he was God in the flesh, and they still rejected him. You still got your finger in John 19, or just listen, verses 12 through 16 here. This is powerful. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, we said this, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Listen to this. This is idolatry. The chief priests answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. How hard is sin when you actually look God in the face and say, "I reject you. I want another king." Amazing. In Matthew's gospel, it says there, when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude. He said, "I am innocent of this blood of a just person. You see to it." And all, now listen to this. And all the people, a multitude of people, all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." They damned themselves. They actually cursed themselves. These people are actually saying, "Take me to hell." Now, amazing. They wanted it. They got it. We seem to have lost the sense of the deep hatred and animosity unsaved people, men and women, have toward God. That's amazing. You know, it brings to mind, I know Frank knows this book, there's a real great book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And his concluding chapter says this, it's entitled God in the Hands, it says, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners," kind of a play on Jonathan Edwards' famous 18th century sermon. And in this chapter, Sproul reminds us that fallen men and women are not neutral toward God. You either hate Him or you love Him. There's no in between, whether you know that or not. He writes this, Sproul writes, quote, "By nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We oppose His government and refuse His rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection in Him. They're cold and frozen to His holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us," means mankind. "It is not enough to say that natural man views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. His repugnance to us is absolute, knowing no lesser degrees. No amount of persuasion by men or argumentation by philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise His very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of His holy presence. If God were to expose His life to our hands, He would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore Him. We would destroy Him." End quote. I think he's right. I think if you're an unbeliever, deep down where you really live, that's what you think about God, whether it's conscience or subconscious. In other words, if these events of 33 AD had taken place today in AD 2012, we would have had Jesus beaten, mocked, and crucified all over again. I really believe that. This text, which describes man and his animosity toward God, describes us, as well as the people from the Lord's trial, prior to saving grace. Apart from God's initiative and grace in saving us. Now the question is, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I mean? Have you experienced this salvation that I'm talking about? If so, your love for God's a supernatural thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's the result of not your reaching toward God, but God coming down, reaching toward you through the very one whom men rejected, Jesus Christ. And just now, I'm just going to close with this thought for you. Just as Pilate could not avoid making a decision about Jesus, the final verdict, so you and I and our friends and our family, we have to make a decision as well. If you decide popularity and power and prosperity is better than the person of Christ, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to warn you and anyone else that'll eventually hear this. Be careful for what you wish for, because you just might get it. And if we should think we can avoid a decision by ignoring Jesus and ignoring a decision, guess what? Let me remind you, by doing that, you've already made a decision. You have chosen to reject Him. You've made your decision as of today. Hopefully, saving grace could maybe change that tomorrow, but the Bible says tomorrow is not promised to you. So, you want to roll dice with the Lord? I don't recommend it. You know why? Because He's sovereign and providential. He controls the dice. It's His dice. It's His game. The whole deal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that the Lord has decided to bring us this message from His Word, Father God, that there is a purpose and a plan and a promise for everything that You do, including the abusive torture, mocking and beating of Your Son, who, as we'll describe next week, will then do the ultimate act of love on the cross for sinners. Father, we just pray that You'll impress the gravity of this issue, of the decision to make to avoid condemnation and eternal judgment, and to take the loving, saving grace of Christ today. Put that message, that conviction of the Spirit on hearts. Lead them to repent and turn to Christ today, Father, to trust in Christ. And there may be some in this room, Father, who think they have been saved for a long time. Maybe they've been coming to church for quite a period of time. Maybe they've been in the church and away from the church. And maybe there are some here that have just taken for granted by believing some facts about Jesus or being brought up in a Christian home that they are saved. But the Word, the Bible, Your Word, Your living Word, says differently. And Father God, I pray You would speak to those hearts. If there are any here that have been lazy, comfortable in their Christianity, casual in their Christianity, thinking they have been saved when really they have not been. If You have tugged on their heart today, if You've convicted them, if You've led them to repent, to leave their old sin and self behind, believe in Jesus, who He is and what He's done for them, being the scapegoat that atoned for, forgave their sins by His cross work, then let them come forward today. Let them see one of us after the service, maybe during fellowship time, and we can talk and pray and show them from the Bible how it is that indeed they may be saved, and to confirm what the Lord may be doing in their hearts through regeneration. So I pray, Father God, that You will just make that happen, Lord God, and make it happen soon for those who are lost. They may not think they are lost, but they may have doubts. Work in their conscience, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we all said, all right, Brother Alex is going to come forward, take our offering, pray for that.